hear some of Linda's story, to be able to pray with her. And she even takes a little bit of risk coming in here just now. So the Lord bless Linda in what she is doing. If you could, please go ahead and open to Psalm 37. I want to take a moment and pray while you're doing that, just asking the Lord to be with us as we look at His Word today. So, Father, we do ask that. We ask You to bless this time where Your Word is being studied and looked at. Lord, would You illuminate to us truth about You, truth about us, truth about what You call us to in Your Word. And Father, would You protect me from saying things that are unhelpful or things that just aren't true about what Your Word represents. Lord, teach us today by Your Spirit as we submit ourselves to the authority of Your Word in our lives, Lord. Help us in that aim. Amen. Well, I want to share some recent statistics with you. In the last year, worldwide, over 7,500 churches or Christian buildings were attacked. Almost 5,000 Christians were executed because of their faith, and another 5,000 remain in prison today specifically because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In the United States, over 100,000 pregnancies every month end in abortion. In the name of justice, modern identity politics has actually increased injustice, celebrating racism, and bigotry. Doing harm to others is often encouraged in the name of equity and fairness, and some are even doing this in the name of Christ. Sins like malice, gossip, slander, and lust are increasingly being celebrated and monetized. Planes crash and people die. False doctrines are perpetuating throughout the American evangelical church, in some cases causing denominational splits, and in other cases tickling the ears of deceived followers, leading them like sheep to the slaughter. Greedy people seem to get away with their greed and live the good life without consequence. And let's get even more personal with this now. Family members, co-workers, and school friends, they shun and exclude you because of your faith in Christ. You and your spouse can't seem to get past the same argument and often end up sinning against each other again and again as a result. Disagreements with close friends, fellow Christians, have resulted in painful relational brokenness for everyone involved. You've done everything you know to do. Your child is still sick. You feel like you have nothing left in the tank to give. Despair seems to be lurking like a dark cloud over your bed every time you wake up in the morning. And despite many prayers and surgeries, blindness is not being healed. And you wonder if you're going to be able to see anything the next morning when you wake up. Quite frankly, it can seem like evil's winning. Sin seems to be running rampant. Seems like God is letting wicked actions go unpunished. And it can feel like we have more reason to despair than hope. And by now, you're probably saying, thanks a lot for that, Christopher. Come to these worship gatherings to feel better, not to get a kick in the gut like you just gave us. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 37. Hang with me. We're going to see Scripture address this question. What do we do when evil seems to be prospering? Is there a personal situation in your life right now where it seems like evil's winning, where you are feeling the temptation toward fear and discouragement, and victory in this battle just seems far off and maybe even impossible? What does God have to say to people like us in that situation? Psalm 37 was relevant when David wrote this late in his life, and it's just as relevant to us today. The main thing we're going to see today is this. When evil seems to prosper, we must remember to look ahead, look up, and be constructive. Now, I'm going to be bouncing throughout this psalm today, so I want to read all 40 verses of it up front so that we see the big picture of it before we dive into it. These 40 verses are God's inspired and infallible words to his people. So please do your best during this long reading to stay focused. And I want you to consider what God's word might be saying in this psalm to the personal situation I asked you to think of just a moment ago. Let's read God's word. Psalm 37 of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse 30. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off.
The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Thank you, Lord, for your word. When evil seems to prosper, we must remember to look ahead, to look up and be constructive. Let's jump right into the first one of these. Number one, when evil seems to prosper, we must look ahead. Psalm 37 falls into the category of wisdom psalms. Wisdom psalms almost always center around this compare and contrast between the righteous and the wicked, between righteous living and wicked living. And Psalm 37 is chock full of distinctions. You probably noticed as we read through that, of the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 37 is also poetry. Now, understanding the genre of the specific Bible text that you are reading is crucial to properly interpreting it. For example, poetry is very different than narrative. Narrative tends to tell a story. It tends to be very factual, very linear. A happens, and then B happened, and then C happened, and then D happened. That's narrative. Poetry, on the other hand, is not always linear like that, and it often includes much more imagery through metaphor and simile, and we see that a lot in this psalm. In fact, Psalm 37, interestingly enough, is structured as an acrostic. Every other verse actually starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Creative way to put something together. Furthermore, Psalm 37 has what's called a chiastic structure. Chiastic structure was very common in ancient literature. Think of things like the Iliad and the Odyssey and Beowulf. Those all have a chiastic structure, and many of the Psalms utilize this structure as well. In a chiastic structure, the main point is not at the beginning, like a topic sentence. When you're learning to write in grade school, write a paragraph, put your topic sentence up there, and then expound on it. That's not what a chiastic structure is. It's also not revealed at the end that we often see in the genre of discourse, where there's all these things leading up, and then boom, here's the logical conclusion, and that's the main point. In a chiastic structure, the main point is actually located in the center. Look at the slide that's up here. A goes to B and then goes to C, and it could go to G, H, I, J. This is just a simple example. C is the main emphasis, and then you backtrack to B, and then you backtrack to A. This was often used to help orators communicate the message and for the listeners to be able to retain it. So, for example, let's just see how a parent might use a simple chiastic structure to communicate to their child. They might say, "Don't run into the street. There are cars and trucks driving there." Here's the main emphasis. "It's best for you to stay safe and not get hurt. You could get seriously hurt if a car runs into you, so stay out of the street." Does that make sense? See how chiasm works? Psalm 37's center point, its main emphasis, is in verse 22. Now, David's helpful in this particular psalm to actually reiterate that main point many times, at least five times in this psalm. Let's remember where the psalm starts. The first verse is, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." Now, fret is a word that means to eat at or to gnaw into. And Scripture tells us to not let the apparent success of evildoers eat at us. Don't be envious of them. And then in verse 22, we see this center emphasis explaining exactly why we should not fret. Verse 22 says, "For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." David is telling the people the primary reason to not fret about or to not envy evildoers is because in the end, those blessed by Yahweh are going to receive the promised inheritance. We heard about it from the ministry, Mike, today out of Ephesians 1. There's a guaranteed inheritance that those blessed by Yahweh will get, but the wicked are not going to get that. They are going to be cut off. Scripture says when evildoers are gnawing at you and you are tempted to desire the success that they seem to be having, Scripture says look ahead. Look at how the story is going to end.
Those evildoers are going to be cut off, while those blessed by the Lord will not be cut off. They will inherit the land. Don't long to be like the evildoers. Don't be envious of them. This message is repeated, like I said, multiple times in the psalm. And in fact, right after verse 1 and verse 2, we begin to see this glimpse of this reason to not fret or be envious. Verse 2 says, "For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." We're starting to see the hint of the main point there. You see, when we see evil closing in around God's people, we must bring to remembrance what the one sovereign, true, and faithful God has said about how everything's going to end. The blessed will inherit the land. The wicked will be cut off. Friends, this is covenantal language. We see throughout the Old Testament covenants this promise of a land, the promise of a dwelling place with God. And this promise is ultimately fulfilled at the end of this age in the new heavens and new earth that we see revealed in the book of Revelation. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus even quoted verse 11 from this psalm when he says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Jesus knows the end of the story. And Psalm 37 is not ambiguous at all concerning the outcomes of the righteous and the wicked. For the sake of time, let me just summarize what Psalm 37 says about the outcomes of the wicked and the outcomes of the righteous. First, the wicked. Five times it says the wicked are going to be cut off. Another four times it says they're going to fade or wither away. In verse 13, the wicked are laughed at by the Lord because he knows their day is coming, because he knows the end of the story. Verse 15, the wicked are struck down by their own sword. Their weapons are rendered useless. And in verse 17, it says their arms are broken. Now, arms in poetry and ancient literature often referred to the strength. The strength is broken. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, their power to do mischief is gone. The power to do mischief is gone. In Psalm 37, God's saying, don't worry about the wicked, and by all means, do not envy them. Their doom is certain. Their doom is final. But for the righteous, here's what we see. We see that they are given the desires of their heart. We're going to come back to this in a moment. Their righteousness and justice will be brought to light. They will delight in abundant peace. Again, five times, they will inherit the land. Twice we see they are upheld by the Lord. Verse 19 says that the righteous are not going to be put to shame. In verses 23 and 31, we see that the righteous have their steps established. And in 25 and 28, they're not going to be forsaken. And in verse 26, the righteous will be a blessing to others. What a slew of promises and blessings that God makes to his own. God says, look ahead. Remember how this story is going to end. You see, you are playing the long game here. You're playing the long game. I know that we want instant relief, and it's not wrong to ask the Lord for that. But we need to look ahead and remember where the ultimate relief is going to come when we are with Jesus forever. When evil seems to be winning, don't forget that evil's defeat is certain. The wicked lose, the righteous win. In 1952, Florence Chadwick attempted to swim a 26-mile stretch between the coast of California and Catalina Island. That's just mind-boggling to me. I didn't learn how to swim until I was in high school. So she's about 15 hours, amazing, into this swim, and a thick fog settles in. Now, when this thick fog settled in, she couldn't see where she was going, and she was wanting to give up, but her support team kept saying to her, no, hang in there. You can do this. And she swam for another hour, just not knowing where she is. She finally, after that hour, despite that urging of her team, she gave up and she got back in the boat. And when she got back into the boat, she was able to see she was less than a mile from her destination. She was almost there. She was almost there. You see, seeing your destination is a powerful motivator to press on. When you feel hopeless, What's the point of taking the next step? But when you see the destination, you are motivated. There is light at the end of the tunnel. Head to the light. God knows this. And in the midst of the struggle that we have and evil seeming to flourish around us, he says, look ahead. Don't forget how the story ends and keep swimming. Press on. And not only does he direct our gaze to look ahead, he also instructs us to look up. Point number two is this. When evil seems to prosper, we must look up. See, God doesn't just leave us on our own to merely endure until the end. What good news that is. Psalm 37 directs our gaze that there is a provision of the Lord in his very self to us in these moments of waiting. Let's look at a couple examples of this. In verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We're instructed to delight ourselves in the Lord. The word delight means to find extreme satisfaction in. We're told to lift our eyes off of the circumstances, trust in the Lord, and find extreme ultimate satisfaction in the Lord himself. We don't look for our satisfaction in the world finally looking the way we want it to look. We don't look for satisfaction in us getting what the evildoers have as if that somehow that's fair. But we want to be satisfied in the Lord himself. He is our satisfaction. Now you might ask, but doesn't verse 4 also say I get everything I want? I mean, it said he's going to give me the desires of my heart. So if I desire it in my heart, I'm going to get it, right? Well, we don't need to think too hard and long about that to conclude that this obviously does not mean that God's going to give us whatever we want. I mean, what if I want something sinful? God's not going to grant my sinful desire to me. He's not going to violate his character in that way. Yet this verse is often lifted out of this scripture and turned into this bumper sticker type of name it, claim it theology that is especially embraced in circles that embrace a prosperity gospel, where our best life is supposed to be now and not when the story ends in heaven. See, don't miss this. Please do not miss what I'm getting ready to say here. When delighting in God simply becomes a means to me getting what I want, I am effectively expecting God to be a servant in my kingdom instead of the other way around. God, I'm entitled for you to give me what I want. Serve me. Now, none of us, I hope none of us would actually say that, but we could function with that logic and mentality if we aren't careful. If I delight myself in the Lord, then I'm entitled, I'm going to get a big house. If I delight myself in the Lord, I can have a brand new car right now. If I delight in the Lord, he will heal my blindness. He'll heal cancer. But what if God doesn't want me to have a big house? Because he knows it's going to feed my tendency to be materialistic and fill it with stuff that I will quickly bow down to trying to find satisfaction in that instead of finding satisfaction in the thing I really need, the Lord himself. What if God doesn't want me to have a new car because next month, if my car breaks down, it's going to set into motion a chain of events that's going to allow the gospel to be shared with an unbeliever, and that soul's going to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son? What if God doesn't heal my blindness? Or that my surgery on Thursday goes horribly wrong because greater glory is brought to him as I suffer righteously and patiently through this brief and momentary affliction? What if? See, God is not our means to an end. He is the end. He is the reward. He is the treasure. He's the only one of whom Psalm 107 says, he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. God certainly gives good gifts to his children, salvation, provision of himself in the moment, a community in his kingdom. But most significantly, when we delight ourselves in the Lord, I've said it already, he gives us himself. He gives us himself. The desires of our heart change. The desires of our heart become for him. We want to know him more. We want to have relationship with the lover of our soul. We want to be passionate about the things that he is passionate about. We want our desires to align with his desires, and God will grant that to us. James Boyce says that the reason many apparent Christians do not delight in God is that they just don't know him very well. And the reason they do not know him well is that they do not spend time with him. Psalm 37:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." How can we expect to taste the fruit of this relationship with God if we don't regularly feast on his self-revelation to us in his word? If we don't commune with him in prayer, where we're pouring out our hearts on him, we're casting our burdens on him, the word says, because he cares for us. And we're listening. We're not just doing all of the talking. It's not a one-sided relationship. We're paying attention to what the Lord might say to us through his word he's given us. When you open up God's word and read it, you are looking up. You're feasting on him. You're looking into God's revelation of himself to know him more. And I guarantee you, you will experience a satisfaction that spoils you for anything else. It's a taste that nothing else compares to. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Moving on in verse 7, we're told to be still before the Lord, to wait patiently for him. He is what we're waiting for. He is what we are looking for. He is what we are longing for. Look up. Verse 23 says, "He is the one who establishes our steps. He causes us to stand firm and walk in our ways." And the last two verses of the psalm say, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." Friends, do not be discouraged. Look up. Salvation is from the Lord. You can take refuge in him today. He is our stronghold. He helps and delivers the righteous. He is the keeper of our soul. You see, we are incapable of walking the righteous path in our own strength. Get this, we are the wicked that would be cut off outside of the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Romans 3 tells us that none are righteous. Paul, when he's writing, is like, let's make no mistake, no one makes the bar. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory and his holiness. Look up to the cross and see the Savior who took the penalty for your sin, for your falling short. Look up to the resurrected Christ who conquered sin and the grave and shares his life and his spirit with you. Look up to the ascended Savior who is reigning, resting on the throne because the work has been completed. Look up to the one who right now, Hebrews tells us, lives to make intercession for you. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. When you are tormented by evil, look up to the example of Christ described in 1 Peter 2. We studied this a number of months ago. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, the meaning there being he did not threaten to make them suffer, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Friends, don't be overwhelmed by your circumstances, but entrust yourself to God who judges righteously. Look up. Don't look to your own righteousness. Look to Christ's righteousness that was credited to you through repentance and faith in him. In the midst of evil, look up. Well, so far we have seen where this psalm instructs us to look ahead and to look up, and that part of that looking is waiting patiently for the Lord and the assured promised outcome that he has told us. But make no mistake, our waiting is not a complacent or an inactive waiting. We aren't just sitting around twiddling our thumbs waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. We're called to be active and to do much in our waiting, which brings us to our last point today. When evil seems to prosper, we must be constructive. We must be constructive. In Psalm 37, I've counted 4 things that we are specifically directed not to do and 10 things that we are commanded to do. Some of these we've already discussed, but we're going to touch on each of them real briefly to make sure you have a complete list if you're taking notes. Look for this contrast between the wicked and the righteous that we'll look at one more time at the end of this. All right, first of all, what are we not to do? Well, in verses 1, 7, and 8, we are told to not fret. We've spent time on this, but in addition, let's not forget what verse 8 said. It says, do not fret. It tends only to evil. We are to not let the acts and the status of evildoers gnaw at us, because we're looking ahead and we're looking up. Verse 8, we're told to restrain from anger. And then we're also told to forsake wrath. Let's get really practical here. This is all about our response to evil. When evil happens, how do we respond? For example, well, let me just say this. This is not an example. This is true. We do not fight evil with evil. We see that in this psalm. An example would be that this should inform how, or if at all, we might engage in social media debates. I mean, let's just ask, is that really the best platform to be fully and accurately understood? Is that the best venue to handle nuance and avoid the danger of slander? In the workplace, we don't lie on resumes because the majority of our coworkers do. And we don't tear down our coworkers so that we look better and we might be positioned better for a promotion. We don't fight evil with more evil. We don't take evil and say, I know how to fix that. Let's layer more evil on top of it. That doesn't make sense. Again, we're told to forsake anger and wrath because evil will be cut off, and those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. And then we're also told to not do evil. We've been talking about that. Verse 27 uses this phrase. We're actually to turn away from evil. Now again, we don't respond to evil with evil, but when we turn away from evil, think about this. If I'm walking this way, hopefully I don't trip on anything. We walk this way and I turn away, I'm turning towards something, aren't I? So we are to turn away from evil, but we're to turn towards something. And that brings us to this list of 10 things that this psalm tells us we should be doing. All right, these are going to be on the screen as we go through these to try and help, since there's so many of them. The first 4 things that we're called to do are all in verse 3. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. The first one there, trust in the Lord. Our trust, as I mentioned, is not in us finally getting our way. Our trust is not in the government to fix things. It's not in our own strength. It's not our own righteousness. These can all be things that we can humbly beseech the Lord about and pray about, but that's not where our trust is. Our trust is in the Lord. He is the sovereign one working all things according to the counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1:11 tells us. All right, the second thing we are to do, we are to do good. Verse 27 says we turn from evil and we do good. We just don't turn from evil and not do anything. We turn from evil and we do good. So let me just ask, what's our response with evil? Do we do good? Or do we do, like sometimes I am guilty of grumbling and complaining? Philippians 1:14 says that grumbling and complaining, not only should we not do that, but it actually obstructs us from being light in the world. When I grumble and complain about things, I am not only sinning against the Lord, am I grumbling and complaining, I am obstructing the key mission he's called me to as a follower of Christ. Grumbling and complaining is not a neutral thing. Do we pray? Do we see if there's a way for us to affect change? Do we do good? All right, the third thing is dwelling in the land. Quite simply, we are not of this world, but we are in this world. Be light in the world. Look for opportunities for gospel conversations. Create opportunities to shine light into darkness and help others to look at Christ. You know, one of the dangers, I don't think I'm the only one this happens to, when I'm really beginning to not react and respond rightly to evil, it becomes all about me. It becomes what I don't have that I think I need in the moment. I'm uncomfortable and I want comfort. Everything becomes about how do I get comfort? And I can become very blind to these divine appointments that the Lord has put right in front of me. And instead of proclaiming the light of the gospel, I'm talking about myself. Now, again, referring to ourselves, I don't want to cast this vision or this idea that you can never say anything about yourself. You can never be honest and transparent about how you're feeling. That's not what I'm saying. I think you get what I'm talking about here, is that we need to be careful that we just don't become so myopically internal that we're missing the things that the Lord has put right in front of us that actually will bring us great refreshment and encouragement. All right, the fourth thing, befriend faithfulness. The New American Standard actually translates this cultivate faithfulness. I love both of this imagery, the garden imagery of cultivating, like we're working and tending to this thing to produce a fruit of faithfulness. And we befriend faithfulness. A friend is loyal. We are loyal to faithfulness. Is this a category that you have? In the midst of evildoers, in the midst of evil seeming to prosper, are you saying, how do I tend to the garden of faithfulness? How do I be a person of integrity who does what they say they're going to do? Especially in the South, it seems that there are many who identify as Christians, who honor the Lord with their words, but doesn't seem like with their daily lives. It seems as if there's little, if any, distinction between their life and the wicked that they claim to be different from. Let's be people who live as if what we say is really true, because God's word is true. All right, number five, delight in the Lord. Again, I'm not going to spend time on this. We've already talked about this. I just wanted you to have a complete list. Number six, verse five says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Notice this command has an assurance with it. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He can be counted on to bless your path and correct it if necessary. He will act. All right, 7, 8, and 9. We'll talk about those together. Be still, wait patiently, and keep his way. Again, these commands are accompanied with the assurance in verse 34 that the Lord will preserve his people, and they will see the wicked cut off. Look ahead. Justice is going to be served ultimately by the one and true righteous judge. Number 10, be generous and give. Not only is it interesting that the Lord talks specifically about our goods and money here, it's contrasted in this verse with the wicked who borrow and seek to not pay back. The righteous are generous and give. The wicked borrow and make commitments and then look for ways to get out of it. Let's not be like that. Let's not look for the loopholes that we can somehow get out of our commitments that we've made. Notice how these 10 to-dos, just real quickly, contrast with the wicked who are going to be cut off. The wicked borrow and do not pay back. We just talked about that. The wicked carry out evil devices. They plot against the righteous. They lash out against the righteous. They attack the poor and the needy. They slay the upright. Psalm 31 says, don't be like that. Be like the righteous. Don't be destructive. Don't destroy. Don't tear down. Be constructive. Our actions, these 10 things you see, they don't tear down, they build up. That's what we want to be. Robbie, can you come on up, please? Psalm 37 is a treasure of wisdom that's highly relevant, like all of God's word is for our current time and generation. And it's not a coincidence that the main characteristic of wisdom psalms is this contrast between righteous and unrighteous living. Let me just ask, like, do you want to know how to walk wisely in any situation? Then one category you need to have in trying to discern that is starting with, is there an obvious righteous way of walking here and a little more sketchy or wicked way of walking? It's interesting. That is the way the Psalms primarily define wisdom. What's wisdom in this situation? Is there a way that seems righteous? I should walk in that. In the midst of evil and wickedness flourishing and seeming to win, we are wisely instructed to look ahead, recall how the story is going to end because of God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness. We don't need to fret or worry about how things are going to end up. On that last day, righteousness will prevail. Justice will finally and fully be realized. The Lord's enemy will be destroyed and brought to account. The salvation of the Lord will be culminated for those who take refuge in Him. There will be no more tears. There will be no more blindness. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more disruption, and evil will be put down. Look up, trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord by seeking Him in His word and through prayer. Turn away from evil. Turn away from seeking to find satisfaction in anything other than Christ Himself. And make your ultimate hopes and dreams be for eternity with Jesus, inheriting the new heavens and the new earth, being with Him forever. And then lastly, be constructive. We are Christ's ambassadors in the earth. Befriend faithfulness. Forsake wrath. Forsake anger and other evil deeds. Be generous and give lavishly as Christ has been generous and given lavishly to us. And don't be destructive like the wicked. Be constructive. Build up those around you. Speak out for righteousness. Be light in darkness and do not fight evil with evil, but do good. Let's close our time out today by once again just reorienting our focus to look up and look ahead for the time when we see our Lord face to face. Why don't you stand? We're going to sing.